1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're starting at verse 17. Paul says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones."
I don't mind admitting that I'm a fairly emotional sort of person, so there are times when I struggle to keep my emotions under control. Some of you may have noticed that in the past. There are occasions when, you know, the wet eye and the struggling voice occur, and some of you may be familiar with a program on the television, a series called Long Lost Family, and it consists of stories of people looking for relatives, some of them they haven't seen for 40, 50 years. Frequently, it's a story about a mother looking for a son or a daughter that they were forced to give away at a time when having a baby outside of marriage was unacceptable in the society of our day. So you're going back into the 60s and so on. And they describe that moment when they gave their baby to a social worker or a foster parent as the most difficult and the most painful moment that they've ever experienced in their lives. And the pain of that separation stays with them year in, year out. And in desperation, they turn to this program and they ask these researchers to find their child. They wonder what happened to the child. How did it grow up? Did it grow up well behaved? Did it have a family? And did it have a happy childhood? And so on and so on. And then the researchers come with the news. They found that particular person. And at those moments, for some reason, I find it difficult to resist a tear. I ask Ivy, she laughs at me. But it's true. Because it's fantastic, isn't it? There's a person that has supposedly been lost for 40, 50 years. And suddenly, mum finds her daughter. Mum finds her son. Father finds daughter. Whatever it may be. And it's an incredibly emotional moment as the two people embrace each other. I think there are very, very few occasions where the people don't want to meet each other. It's a very unusual circumstance. But most of the time, people really want to catch up and talk and find out what happened. And it's a happy ever after story, in a sense, if you like. But Paul, here, what is he saying in this letter to the Thessalonians? He describes a moment of separation which to him was as painful as a mother and child being separated. Not that he would have known about that, of course, but you understand what I'm saying. It says in the ESV that we were torn away from you, literally torn away. The NIV has gone with the original Greek word, which gives us our word orphan. So if we look at the previous chapter, we saw Paul was using terms like a nursing mother, a father to his children, and there's that family feeling, that intensity of family separation over which he's had no control. And I think you get a sense of the emotion in that sentence, because he goes on to express his frustration at Satan's preventing him returning to see these dear people. He's only seen them for a very short while. He's grown to love them. He desperately wants to get back. He has been the instrument whereby the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, has been brought to them. And by God's grace and power, they've not only believed that gospel, they've worked it out in their daily lives. And they're living in hope of glory to come. Look back at chapter 1. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is perhaps the most striking thing, isn't it? They heard Paul for 3 weeks, probably no more than that. And in that time, they grasped hold of the gospel in a way which many of us have taken years to grab hold of. 3 weeks, and the Jews get jealous, and they kick Paul out of the city, probably with Silas and Timothy and so on. And Paul makes his way down to Berea, doesn't he? Then he gets kicked out of there. He goes on to Athens, and he decides in Athens, I can't stand it any longer. I miss these guys so much, I want to find out what's happening. Timothy, get back down to Thessalonica for me. And so he sends Timothy back. And then Paul finally arrives in Corinth, and you can read that in Acts. And there we read that Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. And Timothy is bringing Paul the news of the state of the church in Thessalonica. So in verses 6 to 8 of our chapter 3 this evening, Timothy has got back with the news. And again, there's a sense of emotion in these verses, isn't there? He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that amazing that they just were desperate to see him the same as he was them after such a short period of separation? A mutual feeling, they miss him just as he misses them. And Paul says, we live now. He says, we've heard that everything's okay and we live. It's as though he stopped breathing all that time and all of a sudden is relief. They're still believing in Jesus. He realizes that they have withstood persecution. That's amazing, isn't it? They're 3-week-old Christians and they're being hounded around by the Jews and other people in the city, and they've withstood that. And they're still hanging on to Christ. But he says he still desires to see them face to face because there are things lacking in their faith. After 3 weeks, I'm sure there are a few things missing that he didn't get round to. And some of these things I'm sure Timothy may have addressed while he was there talking to them, because he also was a very skilled elder in his own right, wasn't he? And some, of course, Paul will talk about in this letter. We'll hear about those in the next couple of weeks or so. Let's move down to verse 19 of our passage this evening in chapter 2. We're back in chapter 2 now, so chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. What a beautiful thing to say about brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it? You are our glory and joy. Can you imagine that? Is that how you look at your brothers and sisters here? Just to think about it. But maybe Paul had tears of joy in his eyes as he wrote those. I don't know, I'm speculating. I think he had tears of sadness when he wrote to the church at Corinth. But just think for a moment, what is Paul's focus? What is it that is driving him on here in these verses? What is driving him on in preaching the gospel? It's looking forward to something, something special, that moment when Jesus will return. The old Greek word is the parousia. Jesus not in his incarnation this time as a helpless babe, but as a triumphant king coming to save his people and take them to be with him. What is his hope? What is he anticipating? That ultimate reunion, that ultimate moment of emotion, if you like. Seeing Christ at the centre of that meeting as they meet for the first time. Then there's that joy, that indescribable happiness. Then there's the crown in which he will glory in the presence of his Lord Jesus at his coming. Paul referring to some sort of reward from Christ on that day? Why not? We know from other passages, don't we, that there is reward for those works that we've done in the Lord's name. We understand the Lord Jesus will judge our works, 1 Corinthians 3. Surely this is a work that will stand the test and be rewarded. Partly, Paul says, by the inexpressible joy, just seeing them there. Jesus himself tells us the story of the talents, doesn't he? And he describes rewards. So it's not unreasonable to think that, I think. In Revelation 2, we also read, don't we, that the end of that letter there, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So there's a sense there of the crown as a reward. There's also the crown of life. We can think perhaps more about that another time. But that moment when Jesus returns will be made special, not just by seeing his Saviour, but seeing his brothers and sisters in the presence of his Lord Jesus. And he says, you are our glory and our joy. So just for something for you to take away and think about, I think, is that how you see brothers and sisters, even in our own church? It's challenging, perhaps, but good to think about it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says he can't stand it any longer. His predicament. He can't be with them. He's concerned to find out how they are. He's had such a short time with them. He knows they would be suffering at the hands of persecutors. Off he sends Timothy. No telephones, no internet, no mobile phones, no trains, no planes. A very long walk. 470 miles of it. I measured it. Even further on the way back, because he would have got back to Athens, and Paul's no longer there. He's gone to Corinth. Another 50 miles to walk on before he gets to find him. But the news he brings Paul is such an encouragement, isn't it? He alone, Paul, in Corinth, is facing persecution every day. And to find out that the Thessalonians are persevering in the face of persecution makes everything worthwhile, doesn't it? He brings good news of their faith and love. The fact that they miss him and he misses them. The confirmation of that lovely relationship. He's so encouraged. But it leads to another reference to joy. If you look on in that section. Verse 9 of chapter 3. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Again, joy comes into it, isn't it? Joy as he is in prayer for them. Verse 2 of chapter 1, he's praying for them continually. Here, praying night and day that he can see them again and supply what is lacking after his initial very short visit to them. Well, the end of our section also has a Pauline prayer, doesn't it? Let's just read that. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. When? When Jesus comes again with his holy ones. I was given the title for this talk, Genuine Joy. So it was interesting to think about the word joy in this chapter and how it's used. What is joy? What is genuine joy? Dictionary definition of joy: the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. A sense of elation. A source or cause of keen pleasure or delight, something or someone greatly valued or appreciated. Do you know, I don't think that helped me a great deal at all. I don't suppose it's helped you either. But let's think about the Holy Spirit and joy for the moment. Firstly, genuine joy is given by the Holy Spirit at the time we're converted, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 6, what do we read? Sorry, we're making you work tonight. You have to skip around a bit to keep up with me. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. That's genuine joy, isn't it? They, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's the basis, isn't it? That's the response to the gospel. That's their response. They repented, they turned away from idols, they turned towards God. They had faith. They were waiting for something they couldn't see. They were waiting for his Son from heaven, Jesus, to come back. They were rescued from the coming wrath. That's the basis of genuine joy given by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the basis of the gospel that we know, isn't it? Do you remember that day you first believed? If you're a believer here this evening, do you remember that day? Do you remember that sense of joy? It's an indescribable thing, isn't it? You're no longer under condemnation, no longer that sense of being under judgment, that sense of being in Christ and being held by him, that sense of being in relationship with the God who made you, that sense of sins forgiven. So my first point, genuine joy is given by the Holy Spirit at the time we are converted. But it's interesting to note, isn't it? It is not complete joy. Genuine joy, but it's not quite complete. Why is that? Because we're still waiting for Jesus to return, aren't we? Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead. So yes, genuine joy given us by the Holy Spirit, but it's not all there. There's the not yet. There's something to be waiting for. Peter says, though you have not seen him, Jesus that is, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is a genuine joy, but words cannot adequately describe what it is. There is a time coming. There is a time coming when our joy will be complete. At his coming, when we meet with our Saviour, a moment which will eclipse anything we've ever thought of or dreamt of here in this life. A moment of completeness, a moment of indescribable joy, with yet more joy to come as you discover all those who've gone before. The joy of meeting those who have gone before. So, it's a genuine joy that we have, but it's not quite complete. There's also a genuine joy in rescue, isn't there? Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We will see God's judgment take place. Justice will be seen to be done, and yet for us, the price has been paid in Jesus, isn't it? There's no judgment for us in that sense. We've been rescued from the wrath to come. And doesn't that make you full of joy? You've seen so many stories, I'm sure, read them or seen them on the television, rescued and rescuer. That moment when they meet, people overcome with emotion as they recount the story of their rescue. Genuine joy in rescue. But something else about joy in these verses here. Genuine joy is frequently accompanied by suffering or persecution in that waiting period while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. There are five references already, I think, in this letter. Paul, in preaching to the Thessalonians, warned them. He said, you believe in Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. That's what's going to happen to you. You will suffer. In fact, while he was still preaching to them, they had received the gospel message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. There's a connection between joy, suffering and persecution, and the Holy Spirit, isn't there? In Acts 13, we read of Paul and Barnabas, a story you'll be familiar with. They were preaching the gospel in Pisidia, Antioch, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. People were believing in Jesus, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Not only that, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews again, they incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And what do we read? The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If we go to Acts 5, there's another story there. The disciples had been preaching and they'd been brought before the council, and Gamaliel, rather wise Pharisee, I think he was speaking about the gospel being preached, and he said to the councillors, he said, look, be careful. If the Christian faith is of God, he says, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So he took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them. That's pretty good, isn't it? They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and he let them and then let them go. So they left the presence of the council. What do we read? Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's the name of Jesus, isn't it? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They didn't give up. Go back a little further. Jesus talking to his disciples in John 16. He says about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so also you disciples, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And of course they did. They were separated, weren't they? And they went through many, many persecutions, some of the fiercest kind. The disciples had joy in their hearts. It could not be taken from them. And you've only got to read, haven't you, throughout the centuries, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go and read Killing Fields, Living Fields again, or The Heavenly Man in China. Staggering stories, even today, of God at work in places of the fiercest opposition to the gospel. Believers facing persecution of the most awful kind. It's as bad as ISIS today was being done all down through the centuries. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Nothing new. But Christians have been persecuted the same way. They face persecution, they face death for the name of Jesus, and yet the genuine joy that they had is the hallmark of their experience. So genuine joy is frequently accompanied by suffering or persecution. There's also genuine joy when we see the Holy Spirit at work in the world. I hope there is. Do you not get excited when you read about what God is doing in Iran or in China or some other place where the gospel you would think doesn't have a chance? Don't you believe it? when we see the Holy Spirit at work in the world, it should fill our hearts with joy. Paul gets the message back from Timothy. The Thessalonians are standing firm in the face of persecution. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? There's joy as he remembers his brothers and sisters. And I hope this rings true with you as you read about churches in other parts of the world. It should really warm our hearts, shouldn't it? That Jesus is at work building his church, often in the most unlikely places. And he says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Doesn't that give you a real sense of joy? It should do, I think. Well, let's just think about a few challenges that I think that come from this passage tonight. A question for you to think about. Do you have that genuine joy in your heart tonight? Do you have that genuine joy in your heart tonight? There are two reasons it might not be there. One is because it's never been there. Because you've never experienced the saving grace of the gospel. You've never turned away from idols to the true living and the true God. And now is the time to do that. Turn and serve the living and true God and you will experience genuine joy. And there will be genuine joy in heaven too. Over one sinner that repents. If anybody here does need to ask for help because they don't understand and yet they want to understand, we would love to explain more. Just grab hold of us. But there's another reason, I think, that genuine joy may be weaker than it should be. Have you lost sight of the gospel? Have you become complacent? I'm preaching to myself as well, okay? So don't feel you're under attack, because the world's value system presses in on us and waters down our thinking, and we can lose our sense of joy. Are there things distracting you from what should be your focus? Why does the writer to the Hebrews say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside, he says, every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did he do that? In order to bring many sons to glory. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that's what he did? We get distracted, don't we? Easily. I do. So we need to look to Jesus. That old chorus had it about right, didn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We can lose sight of the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. Paul's focus was all about the coming of Jesus, the parousia, that time when Jesus would be coming in triumph to take his people with him. We're going to hear more about that because we get to chapter 4, don't we? But that should be our focus. Shouldn't it? Daily. He might come today. He might come tomorrow. How would that shape your day, your days, your weeks? He might come tomorrow. How would that shape your thinking? How would it shape your praying? How would it shape your life? How would it shape everything? Life's big decisions. How would it shape your relationships with brothers and sisters? It's a challenge, though. I find it challenging. What do you value most? is it that point in the future when Jesus is coming back that you're thinking about as the target for you know, what are you aiming for in life? That must be it, surely. And I think that's where we will get genuine joy in our lives. I suggest that as we focus on that day when our joy will be complete, our joy will deepen. That day when the joy of brothers and sisters will also be complete. And as you focus on that day and you think about what's going to happen, your outlook on life will be radically affected. Your outlook on the world's value systems will be radically affected. People will notice something about you, and they'll be prompted to ask what it is that makes you different. They'll want to know about your genuine joy. Why is it? What is it that makes you so joyful in the face of? In these circumstances. And the thing is, you've got your focus right. Maybe you're suffering physically, mentally. Focus on that day. I can't offer you a better solution than that, because that's the best time of ever, isn't it? That day when there will be no more suffering, sickness, and death. There can be joy in suffering as you focus, I think, on that day. You may be being persecuted. I don't think we know a lot of that in our country today at the moment, do we? Focus on that day. It will strengthen you through that time. There is joy in being persecuted for the name of Jesus. I'm going to suggest something, that the more heavenly-minded you are, the more earthly use you will be to your master. Just think about that. The more heavenly-minded you are, the more earthly use you will be to your master. Finally, let's take a look at that joy in prayer, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray more earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Genuine joy in that prayer, I think, and in prayer generally. Joy in the presence of God. Paul has joy in his heart as he remembers these dear Christians, as he prays for them. Three parts to his prayer. I want to see you again. Please, Lord, make it happen. Very practical point, isn't it? Part two of the prayer, make your love increase and overflow. Woo, hang on a second. Already this church is amazing, isn't it? Verse 3 in chapter 1, what does it say? Labour prompted by love. What does it say a bit further on? They were a model church to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Wow. There's always room for improvement, isn't there? And so it is with us. Always room for improvement. Make your love increase and overflow. As we think about that day, it should focus our minds on how we relate to each other. Seriously, it should. It should increase our love for each other. Forbearing and forgiving. Challenging words, I think. And then the rest of the prayer. May he strengthen your hearts in order that, what? You will be blameless when? at the coming of Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with all his holy ones. Those last two points can be prayed for any church, any person, anywhere, any time, can't they? Increasing in love. May they be kept holy and pure until that day. The focus again in that prayer is on the coming. So when we pray together and pray for each other, it should revolutionize how we pray for each other. Because we should be praying in the light of that day to come. Yes, we should pray for healing and all those things. But ultimately, really, what we want to see at the end of the day is that day, a special day when we meet together around the throne and they're there with us. And that's genuine joy. So to summarise, genuine joy given us by the Holy Spirit at our conversion. And really it has its focus, doesn't it, on looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus as King of Kings. And our last hymn this morning, I think it had the words, "Even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly." Well, I hope these words have been a help, encouragement, and maybe they've been a challenge. They certainly have been to me in thinking about it and working through it. May they be a help to you too.